We're going to jump into this week's talk. And last week, if you guys remember, Q talked to us about how Jesus defeated sin, flesh, death, all those things. He destroyed those things. Because Jesus did that, we had the power to have, you know, victory over our sin and our flesh. And just what Q talked about, which is descriptive of this whole summer, is that every week we looked at some glory of Jesus, some glory that Christ displayed, a specific character trait or something about him, and how that, specifically looking at that, transformed our own lives. And so we're going to keep doing that same thing tonight as we wrap up 2 Corinthians 3:18. We're going to behold a particular glory of Christ. And as we look at that, hopefully we're going to get transformed into something else. And what we're going to do today is look at the topic of walking by faith. And it's a little bit different from what we usually look at, because the first couple weeks ago when I did the talk about behold the submission, we watched the way Jesus submitted, and that gave us the ability to submit to him. And even Parrott talked about Jesus' suffering and the way he encountered it and the path that he went on allows us to follow that same model. But this topic is different because we're looking at a particular glory of Christ and we're compelled to walk by faith. But Jesus, in my opinion, from Scripture, never walked by faith because he was fully God and fully man. And faith involves weaknesses and limitations. And so we're not going to look at Jesus and the way he walked by faith, but we're going to look at his faithfulness to us and how that moves us to walking by faith. We're going to look specifically at the glory of his faithfulness. If we really see it in Scripture as he displays it, I know what we're going to do tonight to look at his faithfulness is a small little glimpse. But if we really understand it, it's glorious, it's beautiful, and it really is life-changing. It really does move us to walk by faith. Before we do that, I want us to pray. And this last week, I've listened to this song multiple times, and it's really just blown my mind away. And it keeps coming back in my prayer life. So can you play that CD? And it's song number 10, and then I'll pray for us. Yeah, that one.
Make your name hallowed in the world. Make your name hallowed in this church. Make your name hallowed in my children. What does hallowed mean? Sanctified. What does sanctified mean for a God who's infinitely holy and doesn't need any improvement? Sanctified means set apart. Set apart like what? I mean, what do you mean? Set God apart. God, set your name apart. What? It means God, take your name, holy representation of yourself, and set it apart as the most precious, holy, beautiful, valuable reality in the mind of the person for whom I'm praying. Got anybody you care about? Pray that. That's the first thing to pray all the time. All the time. Number one issue in prayer is, God, right now in this person I care about, so work that your name is treasured above my name. That your name is treasured above money, that your name is treasured above sex, above alcohol, above fame, above approval, above success. Make your name great in their hearts, oh God. Be jealous for your name in their lives. That's the overarching, deep, unifying, global thing that holds all praying together. Doesn't it? I hope it does. I hope this holds your life together. A passion for the supremacy of God. I mean, what else could it signify when Jesus says, when you pray, say, number one, Father, make sure your name gets hallowed. That's amazing. Hallow your name. Make your name hallowed in the world. Make your name hallowed in this church. Make your name hallowed in my children. Hallow your name.
Let me pray for us, and we can get started. Father, we remember Christ and the things that he taught us, and so many things he did teach us. But the first thing that when he taught us about prayer was, the first thing that came out of his mouth was, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name. That's a bizarre concept to everybody in this room. We don't live that out. We don't pray like that. We don't live like that. Your name, your glory does not dictate our lives. It doesn't dictate moment by moment. We're ignorant of you and who you are. We want to confess that as sin against you. But the reality is, uppermost in your son's heart and in your own heart is your name to be revered and treasured and preserved and made much of in all of the earth. And so we want to come and beg you that you would do that tonight, that Jesus would be set apart, that he would be made much of, and that you would please use that to move us to be people that walk by faith. Help us, Father. I hope in you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, let's jump into the outline and look at beholding his faithfulness and walking by faith. So before we look at the glory of his faithfulness, I think it's helpful to kind of dialogue or discuss a little bit about what exactly faith is or what walking by faith means. You can go to the next slide or the next few. I have to keep looking at pictures. There you go. Okay. The first blank there is, what is faith? What is faith? You can put a slash mark and write walking by faith. What is faith or walking by faith mean? What is it all about? Why is that important? Why are we talking about that today? Why is that significant? The reason why is we're going to go through the three D's of why I think we need to talk about faith. The first one is definition. We've got to understand what faith is. D for definition. Can we go to the next slide? Next point. Here we go. It's from Hebrews 11:1. And here's what it says. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Listen carefully. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I looked up the definition in the dictionary, and it says it's a confident confident belief in the truth, value, or trustworthiness of a person, idea, or thing. So it's not just believing something, it's confident belief in something. And this verse is so descriptive. It's saying faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Assurance, another way to describe it in Greek is confidence. It's not, you don't see it in front of you, but you believe it. You know it's coming. It's going to come. You firmly believe it. And the funny thing about the word conviction of things not seen, the word conviction, the root of it is also the word for being convinced. Like, you know it's going to happen, so you're absolutely convinced it's going to happen. Even though you don't see it, it's going to come. It's going to happen. I don't know if you guys often hear this. Well, you do. In our culture, it's thrown around a lot. And especially in, like, sports. You know, when you're talking to one of your buddies back home, and you talk to him about the Colts, like, hey, man, what do you think about the Colts? Oh, man, they're going to do great. They're going to do great. They're going to be awesome. Then they're going to go all the way. Go all the way and get the Super Bowl. You're like, wow, really? You think so? Again, this year? You're like, yeah, dude, yeah, yeah. And a common response people often give when they talk about sports is, man, you just got to have faith. You just got to have faith, and it's going to happen. You just got to have faith. And that's just junk. That's our culture's perception of faith. It's not true. That's not what actual English dictionary definition of faith is, nor biblically what faith is. It's not just a blind little toss prayer saying the Colts are going to the Super Bowl. It's not based on any truth. True faith is just saturated with truth. It's based on things that are going to happen, and you're convinced of it. So that's a difference between faith we see in our culture and faith that's biblical and that's historical. Move on to the second one, design. It's a design from God. Why did God make us creatures that are finite and weak, and we don't know what's going to happen in the future? We don't know what's going to happen in the next 10 minutes in this room. God designed us that way. We're weak, frail creatures. You got to ask yourself that question. Why would he do that? What is his purpose? And Hebrews 11:6 is a good indication of what his design was. Here's what it says. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. I think it's clear from Scripture all over the place that God designs for us to be people that have faith because he wants glory for himself. He wants to be the provider and for us to be the recipient. And the funny thing is, it's not because he's egotistical he's doing that. He doesn't want glory because he's egotistical and wants us to be weak, needy creatures. But it's just truth. He just wants to uphold his truth. He's the only one that could provide. He's the only one that knows the steps that are going to happen in the next 10 minutes. And so he wants us to walk by faith because he knows he can provide for us. And John Piper says this a lot, and it makes a lot of sense to me. It brings me some sort of contentment with this idea that God designs faith, is that when God designs us for us to walk by faith, he gets the glory and we get the joy. He becomes the giver and we become the recipient. He gets the glory, we get the joy. So it's his design. He designs for us to be people that walk by faith so that he gets the glory. Just consider the opposite of this. If we didn't walk by faith and we did have ideas of what's going to happen in the future, we're already in our sin when we're apart from Christ. Just arrogant, wicked, prideful people. And if we had ideas of what's going to happen in the future, it would be all sorts of boasting and arrogance and thinking that we rule and command our own lives. If we knew what's going to happen, we don't need God. We don't need to ask the provider for anything. We would just do it ourselves. We don't need to ask him. And so that's why he designs it, to glorify himself and to cut off sources of boast in our own heart. Let's go to the last one. Faith is difficult. Faith is difficult. It comes from 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. And it says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. If you look at verse 18, it's describing what it means to walk by faith. You're looking to the things that are not seen, but to the things that are unseen. So that's what it's saying. Walking by faith is you don't know what's going to happen, but you have hope, you have trust, there's something that's going to happen based on God's word. And so you're looking forward to it. But look at the context of verse 18. It starts off, he Paul's addressing the people that he's writing to, don't lose heart. As you're having this faith, don't lose heart. So the condition there is that they're having some sort of personal anxiety. There's something difficult about looking to the things that are unseen. And then it says in verse 17, light, momentary affliction. And then it goes on to say whatever. The context of us walking by faith will always be accompanied by difficulty and suffering. And Mike talked to us about that a couple weeks ago. Our life is just built with all sorts of frailty and weaknesses. We're imperfect creatures and we don't know what's going to happen. We don't rule over things. And it's difficult and it's hard. It just makes sense. When you're sick, and a lot of you guys have been sick this summer, and you're bedridden or whatever, it's difficult when you're laying in bed and you're totally dependent on somebody else to help take care of you. It's hard. It's hard for your own pride, and it's just hard for them to come and take care of you, for you to be moved around or whatever it is. When you have to rely on something else or someone else, it's just hard. So those are the three kind of basic definitions of faith before we jump into the glory of his faithfulness. That's what we're going to do. And it's point number two, or Roman numeral two, is glory of his faithfulness. Glory of his faithfulness. And the first point, point A, alphabet A, is that Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith. Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith. It comes from Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 2, Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith. And I'm going to unpack that a little bit in the points coming, but every inkling of faith we ever have in anything, to believe him, trust him, take him at his word, comes from him. He puts that first seed in our hearts, and he keeps it growing like a plant, and he's a perfecter. He's going to keep it growing, keep it growing, keep it growing in our walk with God. Let's look at how that transformation happens from the beginning to the end. The first point is he gives us saving faith. He gives us saving faith. Ephesians 2:8-9. It says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Sing that again. It is, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing, it is the gift of God. Our faith that we get when we come to Christ, it's not what we do. We don't do those things. And this is not me speaking, this is the Bible. So if you're trying to wrestle in tension with that, this is the Bible. Our faith that we get to believe in Jesus, that he really did die on the cross for our sins and made a way for us to come to him by him providing us his perfect record, that did not come from us having a long intellectual study of something and thinking, oh, that makes sense, I'm going to believe in that. We were hard-hearted. We will not ever, left to our own abilities, believe the fact that Jesus died for our sins. God gave it to us as a gift, and it's not a result of works, because no one can boast. It's not us doing it. So that's the first thing, is that Jesus gives us saving faith. Second thing, he's faithful even when we're not. He is faithful even when we're not. It's from 2 Timothy 2:13. It's a real short verse, not really descriptive, but it's just an idea all around Scripture, especially in the Old Testament with the nation of Israel. They consistently sin against God, but God keeps bringing them back. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. It's a commitment that Christ makes to us, is that even if we're faithless, he's faithful to us. And I hope that's a huge liberating thought for you, because we mess up all the time. Our faith is small, it's weak, it's imperfect, it's just corrupt, and we cannot for a moment remain faithful to God, to Christ. We often think, you know, when we sin, we remember saving faith, we remember that Jesus died for our sins, but some big sin happens in our life, something just comes out of nowhere, it's a big sin that just happened, and you're just totally blindsided by it, and you're just crippled, you're thinking, this is way too big, there's no way Jesus can forgive me, there's no way I can feel his reconciliation, or the fact that there's no condemnation. It's quick that our heart just drifts to us being faithless. We don't remember the fact that he died for us. But even though we consistently doubt what he did on the cross, it never, ever, 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 ever changes his attitude or thoughts towards us. He's always faithful. And it's not based on anything we do. Our relationship is sustained because God the Father, at every moment, chooses to look at you and see Jesus Christ in you. That's why he can say, Paul says that God remains faithful, because every time he looks at you, he's not dealing with you according to you. Because if it's left to us, we have no hope, we have no worth. But he looks at us, and every time he looks at us, he sees Christ. I've shared this a few times with you guys in different talks or whatever. It's Mark 1:11. It's Jesus being baptized, and God the Father speaks from heaven to Jesus, and the Father says, "You are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased." He speaks to Jesus and says, "You are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased." And somebody, when I was very young in my faith and I was walking with God, told me that that applies to each and every one of us, that we're sons and daughters, that the Father speaks the exact same thing to us. He looks at us and he says, "You are my beloved Son, and I'm well pleased with you." Or, "You are my beloved daughter, and I'm well pleased with you." There's nothing you can do to mess it up. Absolutely nothing to mess it up. And here's a question somebody asked me when I was very young in my faith, which it's hard for me to still reconcile, but it's a matter of me wrestling with God's word. Here's a question. Do you think God loves you or Jesus more? Do you think God loves you or Jesus more? Who does he love more? From God's word, I think it's pretty clear that when he looks at us, there's not a lot of difference, because as he looks down from heaven with his eyes, he looks at you, and he doesn't see you primarily. He sees Christ all over you, his righteousness covering you, and he loves you the same. There's no difference. So think about that. If you have a bad day tomorrow, think about the fact that Jesus is what you're showing off to the Father. He's not going to look at you any different. You can have a crappy day, but it doesn't matter, because God loves you infinitely, and it's never going to change. And the Father's always loved Jesus perfectly. There's never been a high or a low. There's never anything that Jesus did in extra that made him love him even more. It's always been the same kind of love. So just think about that. That the Father's love for you is not going to change in one day or the next day. He's not going to love you any more. He's not going to love you any less. He loves you the same that he will a trillion years from now. The love is the same. It's never going to change how he's going to deal with you. Third point, he will perfect our faith. He will perfect our faith. comes from Philippians 1:6. Philippians 1:6, it says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Another liberating promise. As you go day by day in the struggles, you're seeing how imperfect you are. This sin comes up, that comes up. He's going to finish what he started in you. He's committed to you. He's never going to leave you. Because he sees Jesus in you, he's never going to leave. He's committed to you. He's going to focus in on you until the day Jesus comes back and you're made perfect like that. Every single day, he's committed to focus to making you more like him and to grow you and to sanctify you and make you more like Christ. I hope as the summer is wrapping up, that's an exciting promise for you guys to hear, because I'm sure this summer you've seen a lot of sin. All of us in here have seen that we're put in different situations, different contexts. We've seen things that we've never seen before. The Spirit illuminates our eyes and sees sin patterns that we never knew before. But the summer's not the end-all be-all. If you saw that for the first time, be hopeful, because he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. He popped it up in front of your eyes in the first place because he loves you and he wants to deal with that. He wants to get it out of your life. So don't be discouraged. Even though you might have seen a lot of sin this summer, know that he has a commitment to you for a lifetime to make you more like his son. So, Jesus is the founder and perfecter. He gives us saving faith. He's faithful even when we're faithless. And he perfects our faith. That's what he does. And then the second point, point B, we're going to move into Jesus is God. And write that in capital letters. Capital G, capital O, capital D. And you can fill in the blanks. There's good, omnipotent, and designer. Jesus is God. Jesus is good, Jesus is omnipotent, and Jesus is a designer. And we'll go through this one by one so that it makes sense. First thing we're going to look at is that Jesus is good. The glory of his faithfulness is the fact that he is a good God. If you have your Bibles, will you please... Oh, wow. You need a magnifying glass for that. If you have a Bible, please open it. Because it's a long passage. And that doesn't help at all. Sorry, it's John chapter 11, starting at verse 1. John chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible, look to the person next to you, because I really want us to look at this together. It's worth getting all the details in. John chapter 11. This is the story of Lazarus. I don't know if you guys have heard it before. Story of the death of Lazarus. Is everyone there? Story of the death of Lazarus. And we're going to start at verse 1. It's pretty descriptive of itself. I don't need to give a background. So here's what it says. Let's read along together. "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill." So, first two verses. Jesus knows these people really well. He's a good friend of theirs. Mary came and actually anointed Christ's feet with her hair. He knows them well. There's an intimate relationship going on. Verse 3. "So the sisters sent to him saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.'" Okay, so the brother, Lazarus, is sick. And the sisters, because they're friends with Jesus, tell him, "Hey, our brother's sick. We need you to come and do something about it." Verse 4, this is bizarre. Jesus' response. "But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it.'" It's a bizarre response to somebody saying, "Hey, your friend is sick." Like, okay, that's great. It won't lead to death, but it's for God's glory. Okay, sounded really comforting. Verse 5. And this is another bizarre thing. If you combine verse 5 and verse 6, listen real carefully to what's going on. Verse 5. "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." So Jesus loves Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. Verse 6. Here's the kicker. "So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." Do you catch that? So he knows that Lazarus is ill, and he loves Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, but he hears that Lazarus is about to die, so he makes a plan in his head. I'm not going to go take care of him. I'm going to stay back for a couple days. It's bizarre. Verse 7, then after this he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. We can skip all the way down to verse 14. So they're having some dialogue, the disciples and Jesus, not really relevant to the big story here. Jump to verse 14. Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. Lazarus has died. So the 2 days that he didn't go to go heal Lazarus, the person whom he loved, Lazarus dies. Jesus lets Lazarus die. He loves them, but he lets Lazarus die. I'm in verse 15, and here's what he says. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Let's jump to verse 17. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained in the house. Mary said to Jesus, Lord, can you imagine the way Martha's probably speaking to Jesus? I can't do justice to it. But she's saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Imagine the way Jesus must have received that statement to himself. If you would have been here, you could have saved my brother. You didn't have to kill him. You could have been here, you could have saved him. And then here's what Martha says. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. It's a bizarre statement. I don't know what that means. Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. She really didn't answer that question. He says, do you believe that I can raise people from the dead? And she says, yes, Lord, I think you're the Son of God. So she's really not wanting to address the issue that her brother's dead. Jesus is not really being sensitive at first thought, the fact that Christ, her brother has died. Story goes on. Verse 28. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and calling for you. So Martha's going back to her sister and saying, hey, Jesus is here and he's calling for you. And Mary's probably like, man, I really don't want to talk to him. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, the same thing kind of that Martha says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Lord, if you had done this, this, and that in my life, this would not have happened. Lord, if you had taken care of this in my life, this suffering would not have happened in my life. Lord, why did you let this happen? You had control over it, but you let it happen. Verse 33. This is incredible. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. This is the eternal King of the universe who's never shaken by anything, but he's deeply moved in his spirit when he sees what's going on. He sees Martha. He sees right through her comments and right to her heart and sees the hurt that she's feeling. And he's moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And what he says is, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Verse 35. Now, probably the shortest verse in the Bible. And I have no idea how to describe this and what all entails this. But verse 35 says, Jesus wept. He anguished and cried. His soul was deeply moved in spirit, and he was greatly troubled, and he wept. And the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Story goes on, verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he had been dead for 4 days now. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I say this on the account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice. And know what kind of voice this is that cries out. It's the same voice that cried out in Genesis 1 and said, let there be light. The same voice says, Lazarus, come out. Lazarus, come out. And then verse 44, incredible to think about. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with cloth. Jesus said to him, unbind him and let him go. Just picture that scene. A dead guy rises from the dead because Jesus says, come out. You're probably thinking, how does this relate to Jesus being good? What does this mean? And here's the point. We know Jesus is good in our heads. We can articulate that. We can write that on a piece of paper 100 times. We can say, Jesus is a loving person. Jesus is loving. But as Christians, we don't know what it means that he's good. Jesus is not good to make us comfortable, and Jesus is not good to us to make our lives easy. He's not a comfortable God. He's not an easy God. And this story illustrates this point really well. The definition of good in Jesus' eyes is not what we think is good, like good gifts we may get. Mary, Martha, and even Lazarus probably thought, me being healed quickly and being saved and not dying is the best thing that Jesus can give me. But Jesus, in his mind, thinks the best thing that these people could see and the Jews around could see, the best thing that these people could see is his glory. And you have to get that into your head, that Jesus does not exist to come to make your life easy and comfortable, to give you good gifts all the time. The greatest good that he can give you is to let you see his glory, and he's committed at every situation to let you see his glory. You may want, when you come back to campus, you're trusting God, that 10 guys would come to Christ, or 10 girls would come to Christ, or you may want in 7 years to get married to this person or that person, or you may want, when you graduate in about a year, you want this job. You have ideas of what you want. He may or may not give those things, but the reality is in everything in life, even though it's hard or may be good or may be easy or may be really difficult, he's guaranteeing you the promise. He's going to let you see his glory. And this is what the whole walk of my faith comes into play, is that for Mary and Martha, this was really hard for them. Jesus stayed in the town as Lazarus died. He intentionally let it happen. So in our lives, when there's dark things going on, there's difficult things going on, when there's suffering, you don't think Jesus is there, he's not in the same town as you are, just know that he's up to something. He's convinced, I'm convinced in my mind, from Scripture, he's up to something to let you see his glory. So that's a definition of good, I think, biblically, that it's not just little comfortable gifts to give to us, but let us see his own glory. That's the only thing that really truly satisfies God's people. A couple more promises about Jesus being good. Romans 8:28. Can we go to the next one? Romans 8:28. It says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. If you're a Christian, every single thing that happens in your life, things in your design, outside of your design, everything that ever happens in your life, God's handprint is on it, and everything will work out for your greater good in some way, some fashion. I don't know how, but everything's going to work out for your good. Romans 8:32, a couple verses down, another promise of God being good. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? I talked about this a couple weeks ago in my talk, is that if the Father gave you Jesus the best gift that he could ever give to you, why would you ever doubt him on the small little things in life? He's going to give everything that you ever need, because he gave you Jesus, your greatest need. Next one, Matthew 7:9-11. Matthew 7:9-11. We talked about this at prayer training, but I need to keep talking about it because we forget it quickly. Which one of you, if a son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? It's simple. It's his heart. He's a father. He loves you and he cares for you. And when you come up as a little child running to his arms and he says, Dad, can I have this? His first impulse is not to say, I don't know. His impulse is, I want to delight. I love you and I care for you and I want to pour out my blessings on you. If you ask him for bread, he's not going to come around and give you a stone. Fight that lie. Fight that lie that he is out to not give you those things. But I do want to preface one thing. we often, our impulse is, instead of asking him for bread, we'll often go and ask him for a stone. Or we'll go to him and ask him for a serpent and not a fish. And just know that as a loving father, he's not going to give you the serpent, and he's not going to give you the stone. He's going to give you what's best. And in the story we looked at of Lazarus, Martha and Mary, their bread was keep Lazarus alive. But in God's eyes, that was stone. And he knew what's best for them. And so he would tell that, and he gave them the best thing in the end, which is to let them see his glory, which really did satisfy their hearts and probably change their lives for the rest of their lives. The easy way I can help remember this for myself, because for me as a Christian, this is one of the biggest struggles that I have. And I don't know where it came from. I think it's because before I became a Christian, in my life, I had all these different plans of where I wanted to do, what I wanted to do with my life and where I wanted to go. And I made all these plans, and I was always fearful that God would come in and mess it all up and just ruin things and just pick them apart. There's just always this fear for years and years and years and years as a lost person that God was out to get me, that he wanted to take away my plans. And even Steve Shadrach talked about it Sunday, is that I really was afraid as a kid and even into high school that God would come into my life and tell me to be a missionary somewhere in some jungle, make my life miserable, have no comforts, live in absolute agony. And that's bled over in my walk with God. To this day, I consistently struggle. Does God withhold things from me? Does God shortchange me? Does God give me anything less than the best? And I often believe that. I often think, man, God, I don't know what happened in the situation. What happened here? Did you give me anything less than the best? And that's garbage. God's word says it's garbage. And the thing that I often tell myself to fight this lie is, he's the great provider, not the great withholder. He's the great provider, not the great withholder. And going back to the Matthew 7, is that the whole bread stone thing is that he's the great protector. He's not Santa Claus. He's the great protector. He's not Santa Claus. He doesn't sit in front of you with the wish list in front of you and just go check by check and answer all those things. That's not who he is. That's not his character. We need to fight that lie. That's not who he is at all. One more verse, for God is good, or Jesus is good. Jeremiah 32, verse 40 and 41. There's some things in the Bible that shock me when I read it, and this is one of those things. So if you're not paying attention, listen carefully to this. This is God the Father speaking in the Old Testament. This is incredible what he says. Here's what it says. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land with faithfulness, with all of my heart, with all of my soul. I will rejoice in doing them good, with all of my heart, with all of my soul. This is the Father's heart to you. If you struggle thinking that God's good, this is the antidote. He will never, ever, 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 ever. His disposition always when he looks at you, because he sees Jesus, I want to do nothing but bless you and do good to you. Verse 41, with all of my heart, with all of my soul. What does that mean? Just imagine, let's do a little analogy real quick. Let's say that you want to learn how to do a computer program. It's not the best analogy. I just came up with it like 2 minutes ago. But let's say you want to learn a computer programming thing. And you find a buddy back on campus that's just really good at it. He's a computer science major. And they come to you and says, you know what, for the next 6 days, I'm going to commit to you. And for however long we're together, with all my heart, with all my soul, I'm going to make sure you get it. I'm committed to you with all of my heart, with all my soul. I'm going to make sure you learn and you get it. You probably think, well, that's awesome. I'm probably going to learn a lot. They're committed to me. They're going to work really hard with all of the energy to get me to learn it. But what if you really wanted to learn that program, and some random reason, Bill Gates comes to you and says, hey, with all of my heart, with all of my soul, I'm going to commit to you for the next 6 days to teach you and to make you an expert at this. And you're going to be blown away by that. Pull that picture back. What does it mean when an omnipotent, powerful king of the universe says, with all of my heart, with all of my soul? What kind of energy is that? What kind of passion is that? When he says, with all of my heart, with all of my soul, it's far beyond us to comprehend. But right now in heaven, that's his heart towards you. We're not really feeling it in right in front of us, but that's his focus on you, is that with all of my heart, with all of my soul, I'm going to do good to you. That's his promise. So, Jesus is good. I'm going to move on. Second thing, Jesus is omnipotent. Jesus is omnipotent. I don't know how to define it the best way, but basically omnipotent, you can just understand that he's got all power. He's got all power. He rules over everything. What's the first verse we have up there? We have Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Here's what it says. Remember not the former things of old, for I am God and there's no other. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all of my purpose. That's Jesus on his throne speaking, saying, everything that I've purposed, I'm going to make it happen. Nothing that I ever say will ever fall away. Every word that I speak is truth and it will happen. Isaiah 46, 9 through 10. Here's another one. Staggering verse. Can you go to it? Psalm 115:3. It's really small. You probably read this psalm before. You might have skipped over it. It's easy when you read the psalms. You read statements like this and you kind of gloss over it. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. He's on his throne. He's sitting on his throne. And he's never moved. He never has to get up. He's never flustered. He's never confused. He's never lost. He's never thinking, what in the world just happened? I have to get up and try to go fix this thing. He's sitting on his throne. And everything he does pleases him. Nothing ever, 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 ever happens. Even the greatest tragedy or horrific thing that happens on planet Earth, the greatest sin that man commits, he's on his throne. He's never getting up. He's sitting there. And the implication for us as Christians, I hope, is that what a wonderful father to run to. You don't want a God to run to that is crabby or confused or lost or doesn't know what he's doing. You don't want a God that doesn't take pleasure in everything he does. You don't want a God. You have a happy God. You can run to him at any time. And I don't know what all your backgrounds are as children, but when you're younger, just imagine knowing that when you're a kid, just imagine the picture of you always running to your father and the fact that your dad's always happy to receive you and take you into his arms. That's the father to you. He's always happy. That's the implication of Jesus being omnipotent, is that you can always run to him. You never have to fear that he's not going to receive you. Last one is, we have another one, Lamentations 3, 37 to 38. Lamentations 3, 37 to 38. Here's what it says. Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord commanded it? Listen to this. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? I'm not a pastor. I don't have theological training to talk about these things for long. But I want us to be people that get in God's word and stick our face in it and read hard truths like that and try to wrestle with it. It's not my word, it's God's word. Is it not from his hand that both good and bad come? He's got full power. So when a tragedy happens in your life, when a loved one passes away, or some sort of tragedy happens, things, you know, crumble in your life, in your personal life, God is fully in control. It's from his hand. There's some purpose behind everything. Romans 8:28, there's some guidance behind everything. And trust in that. It did not come. It didn't come to pass unless the Lord commanded it. We're going to move on. Third thing. Jesus is the designer. Jesus is the designer. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. Here's what it says. Basically, the whole concept of designer is that Jesus is a wise God. So we see that he's a good God. He's powerful. So he's good and powerful. And what the third thing that ties everything together is that he's wise. There's wisdom behind it. And here's Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Do you see it? Do you picture it? We have our thoughts. We think what's best. We know what we think should happen. We have the Mary and Martha mentality. Jesus, come quickly and save the situation. But we have a God whose ways higher than our ways. It's infinite wisdom. It's perfect wisdom. He knows exactly what he's doing. He's governing everything by his power and his goodness based on the fact that he has wisdom. And here's a word for us. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. This is specifically for us and less to do with what, with who he is. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. This is a warning for us because we have deficient wisdom. We have finite, weak, human, crippled wisdom. It's not perfect. It's not God's wisdom. And so the warning that the author of Proverbs is giving to us is that in every situation that you come up where you don't know what the full situation is, trust the God of Isaiah 55. Trust the God of Isaiah 55. He knows exactly what he's doing. His wisdom is far better than yours. All the plans that you make, all the things that you do and you think is best, that Jesus comes back 2 days before so that Lazarus doesn't die, all those thoughts, put it to the side. Trust him with all of your heart, and he'll guide you in the way you should go. So, we see Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith, and Jesus is God. I hope by seeing small reflections of him being the glory of his faithfulness to us, I hope you, when you see that, it transforms us into walking by faith. That's point number three. Roman numeral number three is walking by faith, transformed into walking by faith. As we see his faithfulness, we're transformed into people that walk by faith, that trust him, that take him at his word, that believe him, that live radical, crazy lives, knowing that he's God and that he's behind us, and we can live in obedience to his word. There's some distinct characteristics of people who walk by faith, and I have four different distinctives. If you're walking by faith, these four things. There could be more things, but I think these four things are going to be really clear. That's going to happen in your life if you're walking by faith. And this is the way to identify in your life, are you walking by faith right now? First one is intimacy with the Lord. Intimacy with the Lord. You're not going to trust somebody that you're not intimate with. If you don't love them, if you don't trust them in a personal level, you're not going to walk by faith. You're not going to take them at their word and follow them. I think that's really evident in the situations that have played out this summer. When you first came down and you came to your room, you met your room leader, and your room leader says, hey, you're waking up at 7 in the morning to get in the word with me. Maybe some of you are like, what? I don't want to do that. It's stupid. But 5-6 weeks later, you trust them. You take them at their word because your heart's been drawn closer to them. You've seen their heart. They care for you. They care for your growth. And because of that, because of the fact that your hearts are closer and closer together, you want to trust them, and you will follow them, you will obey them. And the verse that I use there is Psalm 34:8, and it says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. The thing that I talked about earlier, Jesus being good, I know that in my head. You know that in your head. You know that it's intellectual fact that Jesus is good, or Jesus is omnipotent, Jesus is a designer. You know that. Somebody asked you that. You know how to respond to that. But there's a difference between knowing in your head and tasting the fact that the Lord is good. Have you tasted God's faithfulness? Do you taste that? Do you live that out? Do you find pleasure and joy in knowing who God is for you? If that's not true, it's because of a lack of intimacy, and that's the reason why there's deficiency in walking by faith. If we're intimate with him, we will walk by faith. We'll trust him. We'll take him at his word. Second thing, characteristic of walking by faith is we'll have faith in the word. Faith in the word. That's a typo. It's Psalm 119:105. Psalm 119:105. It says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a lamp and a light for my path. Your word is a lamp for my feet and a light for my path. God's word is enough for all of your life. There's lots of things that are going to happen. If you live to 60, 70 years old, there's going to be tons of events going to happen, tons of experiences, people you're going to experience. And God knows all of them. He's going to work it all out in his own purpose. But you and I don't know any of it. We're blind. But what he does do when we become Christians, he gives us God, his word, and he turns a switch on and it becomes a lamp. And he sticks in front of us consistently. And God's word is enough. If you're facing something in your life and you don't know where to go next, go to God's word and build your convictions there. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago in my talk that 90% of life is lived in the gray area. 10% of life, he gives a yes or no. Pretty clear. Don't murder. seek fellowship. You know, X and Y, he makes it pretty clear. But there's tons of things in our life. Like tonight after the rally, what should I go do? Should I go do room cleaning or should I go talk to a friend from back home? There's choices that we have to make. And he wants all of our decisions, every single thing that comes into our life, to be dictated by his word, the lamp to our feet. And here's an analogy behind this. My senior year, when I was getting ready to graduate, I didn't know what I was going to do. I was really concerned. I really want to know the next 20, 30 years of my life. I really want to know what's going to happen. And a person that was in my life helping me sort through those things gave me this analogy from Psalm 119, 105, is that when you have a lamp and you're in complete darkness and you're walking around with a lamp in front of you and it's complete darkness, you're not going to look 20 feet ahead of you because it's so dark. You just want to make your way step by step and make sure you're navigating it carefully. So you take the lamp and you stick it right in front of you and you see what's in front of you. And so that's a concept that the guy shared with me, is that God lets us see just enough for us to make the next step of faith. Don't worry about 20 feet ahead. Don't worry about 20 years from now. Worry about the here and now. God's word is enough to point you to the next step. Believe that. His word is enough to show you the next step, and he will take you there. Stick his word in front of your face, and he will show you where to go next. His word is a lamp to our feet and a light for our path. And so what happens is that as you have this lamp, you take the next step, you see a little bit more around you, and then you see that you take it, and God's word tells you to go this way, move this way, and then you see a little bit more, and then you go this way, and you see a little bit more, and so it starts to bleed over. So you start to see the big picture, but his design is never, I'm going to tell you this whole thing, and you go do it. That would just remove the idea of walking by faith. He gives us just enough for tomorrow, and then he wants us to walk by faith and trust him, and then we'll move forward. So third thing. First one was intimacy. Second thing was faith in his word. Third thing, eyes on Jesus, not circumstances. Eyes on Jesus, not circumstances. Eyes on Jesus and not on circumstances. It comes from Matthew 14, verses 20 to 31. And you guys know the story of Peter walking on the water, or Jesus walking on the water, and Peter's in the boat. And Peter's like, hey, I want to do that too. And he gets out there and starts sinking. Here's a story. Here's what it says, starting at verse 28. And Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. So Jesus is walking on the water, and he's approaching the boat, and Peter sees him and says, if it's you, I want to come out there with you. And verse 29, Jesus says, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink. He cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took a hold of him, saying to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? So the principle here is that when you do this lamp thing, and when you walk by faith and take small little steps, it's going to be really hard. It's going to expose you to a lot of uncertainty. It's going to expose you to a lot of risk and harm. You're not going to preserve yourself. There's not going to be comfort. Jesus' call to you as you walk by faith is not to look at your circumstances. It's not to fix your eyes right on the path you're walking. He wants you to set your gaze on him. Because that changes everything. Because if you look at your life and you see the big obstacle in your life, or the thing that is obstructing you, if you focus your eyes on that, you're going to sink just like Peter. But if you set your eyes on Jesus, he's so much bigger than the wind. He's so much bigger than that. When Peter was looking at Jesus, he could walk. But as soon as he took his eyes off and looked at the wind and he looked below him, he started to sink. Principle for our lives, look at Jesus. Get your face deep in the word. Gaze at Jesus. Keep your eyes on him. Don't let the circumstances dictate what's going on in your life. Don't let the circumstances dictate what's going on in your life. Live by faith. Get convictions from God's word and live by it. And don't let changing circumstances dictate what's going to happen. Because the wind's always going to come. Things are always going to change. The water always moves around. But look at Christ, and he's enough. He's going to bear you through it. Number four, living in the future. Living in the future. People who walk by faith live in the future. It's a bizarre statement. I don't think I really understand it a lot, but I see a theme in Scripture for people who walk by faith, live in the future, because 1 John 5:14 says this, 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. we know that we have the request we have asked of him. God is a provider and a deliverer. And if we really believe that Jesus is enough to take care of us, he will guide us in his path. 1 John 5:14, the thing that comes out of that verse is that we'll live in confidence. Our lives will be marked with peace. Our lives will be marked with worship. It's not going to be marked with anxiety and doubt and lack of clarity. That's not, if we really believe that God's going to answer and take care of us, we're going to live in the future in confidence. That's all I'll say. I'll share a personal example, and this relates more to point number three, but it kind of ties in all four of them for what happened in my life, a distinct example of walking by faith. And I'm not trying to throw open a card that says, you know, I have faith or I don't have faith. But if you know some of my closest friends, and they'll tell you, I don't have a lot of faith. There's some weaknesses that I consistently doubt God and what he does and what he will do. But this is a rare thing that he did in my life to bear the fruit of faith in my life. You guys know I work with Campus Outreach, and for you to work on staff of Campus Outreach, you have to raise support. And this last year, I had to raise a certain amount to finish out my full amount to be on staff permanently, because the first year I did it was an internship. I only had to raise a small amount. But to finish it, I had to raise some more. And the context of the whole support raising thing was, when I was on project, I never raised support. My parents were wealthy. They provided. And I was kind of ashamed. I was like, I'm not going to raise support. That's stupid. And so I had no experience what support raising was like at all. And when I committed to doing full-time ministry, my parents absolutely were dead set opposed to it. They said, you can't do this. We're not going to let you do this. We're not going to allow this. We're not going to talk to you, blah, blah, blah. They were dead set on it. But I was convinced from God's word that he had called me to this. The small little lamp in front of me from God's word, I was pretty clear, said, go here. And so I was going to move forward. And I did. And a big thing that as soon as I stepped out of the boat to follow Jesus was a big wind came by, because my parents said, you can't ask any of our family members or our family friends for support. You can't go to our home church to ask for support. And if you know what support raising is like, that's the first thing you go to. That's where you get support from. And so in my head I'm thinking, okay, Jesus, if you want me to do this, there's got to be some other way. And so the first year for the internship, God raised it up. Literally, story after story of miracles, he raised it up. But the second time, when it was finishing up, it blew me away. Because in my head, I was getting ready to start all the support raising back on campus, and I was going through the list of contacts that I had, and I'm thinking, man, I really don't know where I'm going to get support from. And I remembered some training we got by this guy. It was actually Steve Shadrach. He gave us training on how to raise support. And Steve Shadrach said, the first thing you need to do when you raise support, or whatever else you do in your life, is ask God to be on your support team. Ask God to be on your support team. And the verse he used was, I think, Philippians 4:19. And it says, and my God will supply all of your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. My God will supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And so the thing that just glared out in front of me was like, okay, I think you've called me to this. I'm pretty sure you have. I can be dead set and sure. I have weak faith. I'm not going to be fully sure, but I think you have. So if you have, and you say in your word that you have riches and glory in Christ Jesus, that you're the king of the universe and you own everything, of course you can provide for me. This is a small thing. Every little penny in this world is in your hand. Of course you can make this happen. And I don't know why I said this, but I said, God, if you want, you could finish my support tonight. You could raise the rest of the amount right now if you want. And I just said it. I often say things like that, and I move on in my prayers. That, I don't know the exact story, and I wish I knew for sure, but it's not important. Either it's that night or the next day, I get a phone call from this person who I really didn't even ask for support. He knew what I was doing. He knows my dad. He's known me since I was a little kid. He calls me. He's a wealthy businessman, he says, so I've heard that you're doing full-time ministry, blah, blah, blah. I know you're trying to raise support, I'm sure. And he's like, how much do you need? And I was like, I told him, you know, this is what I need to raise. And then he says, okay, how much do you have raised? I was like, I have this much raised so far. He's like, cool, that's good stuff. Keep raising your support, and whatever you finish at, I'll finish you off. And I'm thinking, oh my gosh, are you serious? But here's the kicker. The day before, when I prayed that prayer, God, please raise up the specific amount. There's a specific amount to it. There's an exact number that I said. And he, at the end of the phone conversation, says, "Irregardless of you finishing whatever you raise, I'm going to pledge to do this amount for you." It's the exact same thing that I had prayed the day before. And it blew me away. It was incredible. And the point of that story is that God is enough. He's faithful. You don't have to look at your circumstances. You're going to face lots of circumstances when you're walking by faith. When there's things popping up, it's like, there's no way this is going to work out. There's no way. Jesus is bigger than all of your circumstances. Look at those things. Let's wrap up. Point, Roman numeral number 4. Application. Run through this real fast. First thing is, know Jesus. Spend time with him. This is what we did the whole summer. We beheld his glory. It doesn't stop tomorrow. It doesn't stop a week from now. It doesn't stop 2 weeks when you go and you're at home. Or 6 months from now when you're back on campus. It doesn't stop 30 years from now. It won't stop 10 trillion years from now. Your life is made to know Christ, to walk with him. So do it. Keep your face in front of Christ. Know Jesus. Second thing is, soak up God's word. Soak up God's word. Romans 10:17. I don't know the exact translation, but Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing comes from the word of God. So if you want faith, you got to hear God's word, and so you got to stick yourself in God's word. So keep getting in front of God's word and listening to what he's saying. Point number 3. No comforts. Take risks. Our lives are finite, and we're always exposed to discomfort. So don't think that there's some sort of illusion that if I don't step out and go share my faith with this lost guy, that he's going to think I'm an idiot. Our life is full of all sorts of danger and filled with all sorts of different things that will bring discomfort. So don't live based on comfort. Take risks. Step out. There's lots of stories of that in the Bible. I'll share a couple real quick. 2 Samuel 10:12. It's a story of a man named Joab. Joab was the commander of David's army in the Bible, and there's this huge horde of enemies coming against the nation of Israel, against David. And these armies are pressing in against them. They're cornered up. They're about to die. They know that their situation is dire. So Joab says, in verse 12, he says, "Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him." I hope that's our attitude as we leave this project, as we see Jesus and know him intimately. When we get back on campus, is that I'm going to go and share my faith like a madman and trust God that he'll do whatever he wants. He'll do whatever pleases him. There's another story. It's the story of Esther. I don't have any verses, but basically the context is that the ruling authority over the Jews at that time, the Persian Empire, there's a threat coming up. They want to destroy all the Jewish people. And Esther's the queen in the court of the Persian king. And the Jewish people ask Esther, "Can you go plead with the king on our behalf?" And in that culture, in that context, if a woman came up to a king without being asked and asked for something, especially because she was a Jew, she was going to be killed. It was almost a certainty in that culture. And the specific verse, I don't know it. I'm sorry. Maybe I can look it up later and I'll tell you guys. But she says, these people are saying, you know, "You're going to face a certain situation of harm. You're exposing yourself to risk." She says, "If I perish, I perish." I don't know what the rest of it says, but her attitude is, "If I'm going to die, I'm going to die. But I'm going to go for the sake of my people." And I hope you have that same attitude when you get back on campus. There's going to be lots of discomfort, lots of things that are not exciting. I don't want to go share my faith. I don't want to go labor. I don't want to multiply my life. But I hope your attitude is, no matter what the struggles come up, if I perish, I perish. 4:16, Esther 4:16. The ladies know that. Thank you. So take risks. Something that I won't share it. Never mind. Number 4, recall his past faithfulness. Recall his past faithfulness. If you remember Luke, he came and did the hand diagram, and I got this from him. It's one of his points, one of his little hand things is, if you want help to walk by faith, just remember what he's done in the past for you. He's done tons of things, tons of stories. Read missionary biographies if you need to. Read or ask questions to people on your campus that have labored before you, who've been there a couple years, there's tons of stories. God is a faithful God. He does things. So if you don't know stories of it, read them, ask them, recall them in your own life. Number five, cling to His promises. Cling to His promises. It kind of goes up to point number two, is just make a daily reading Bible reading plan. Before you go to bed, I don't know what it is, just take a Bible at some chunk of the day and say, I'm going to sit down and read this chapter once a day. I'm going to read one chapter a day. Whatever it is, but basically the point is that for me, a lot of the promises that I have in my life right now that I fight different things with, or cling to God's word with, or promises that I hold to, came from the fact that I just read God's word, and things would just pop up. Like Jeremiah 32:41 came because I read Jeremiah, and I was like, oh my gosh, he says he's going to do good to me with all of his heart and with all of his soul. But I never read that if I just followed some quiet time plan. So change it up. Read your Bible a lot. Number six, kill lies. Kill lies. Go to war. Make war. And don't let any trash linger in your mind that God is not a loving God. God is not an omnipotent God. Kill it quickly. Don't let it linger there. I think that's all I have. I have three discussion questions. Can you go to the next slide? Discussion. The first one. Which comes easiest or hardest for you to believe? That God, Jesus is good, Jesus is omnipotent, or Jesus is a designer? And I'm asking that question because that'll directly influence if you walk by faith or not. If you don't know the character of God well, you're not going to walk by faith. But if you do know Him well, you're going to walk by faith. So it's good to identify that in your life. Second thing, what is one crazy thing you could do? And I didn't finish the rest of it, but it's an application thing that I want you to journal through and come up with something specific and do. What is one crazy thing you could do? I don't know when you could do this back on campus, but the question is, or the context or the preface is, if God were not in the situation, you're doomed to fail. Can you do something that's so crazy? That's so crazy that if God were not in it, you're doomed to fail. Like my support raising endeavor. If God were not in it, I would not have support. If God were not in it, you're doomed to fail. Do something crazy. But just so that I don't get fired the next week, don't do anything like jumping off a building or anything on project. So FYI. I know you guys won't, but people do think stuff like that sometimes. Number three, what is your dream for how you want God to use you on your campus to reach the world? Sorry, in light of His faithfulness, what is your dream of how God could use you on the campus to reach the world? Let that be your thought, even when return training starts in a week, you go back to campus. What Steve Shadrach talked about, don't let it just be, I want to go back to campus, I want to do this and that. Let it be, how can this bleed into the rest of the world? In light of His faithfulness, what sort of dreams do you want to dream? Steve asked that question multiple times, like, why couldn't this be the generation, or why couldn't you be the person that God's going to use you to start this movement or that movement? Dream big. That's all I have. Let me pray for us, and then worship will be up. So much for the truth that your glory, your faithfulness is not some sort of word we can throw around. It's not something we write on a piece of paper, but your faithfulness is glorious. It's beautiful to even think about. It brings joy to our heart to think about the fact that you're committed to us and the heart of who you are as a good, powerful, wise God, always on a move, on a mission to do good to us and to take care of us and to be with us. Help us to be people that live crazy, radical lives, to walk by faith, knowing who you are. Give us intimacy. Help us to be rich in time with you. Help us to know you so deeply that it's not a second question about, I need to walk by faith. Please draw us our hearts near you. We love you and thank you. Just please pray as the end thing that that you take the 150 of us. We want to thank you for this gift of this Orlando project. We didn't deserve it, but you gave it to us as a gift. And what a summer it's been. But I please pray that this wouldn't be the end of it, that the things that we learned, all the things that you revealed to us would bleed all over our lives, bleed all over our campuses, and bleed all over the world, and bleed into eternity. Father, that's our hope. We really want our lives to count. We really want to be like Paul, who said that I count my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and then drop dead. Help us to be people that when we go back